listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates, and the Reverend Jonathan Fisk, our new host here on His Time. Pastor Fisk, welcome.
Good morning, KFUO. It is good to be here.
Glad to have you in studio, and glad to co-host with you this morning. And our guest this morning, joining us from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Council Bluffs, Iowa, Pastor Nathan Sherrill. Pastor Sherrill, welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to have you as our guest this morning. Looking forward to studying God's Word in Matthew chapter 26. I want to say thanks to our underwriter as well, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, for supporting this program. Check them out, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, in our sponsor section on KFUO.org. Pastor Sherrill, tell us a little bit about your congregation, St. Paul's Lutheran Church, Council Bluffs, Iowa.
Sure. Council Bluffs here is right on the border of Iowa and Nebraska, right across the river from Omaha, Nebraska. Quite a rich history here at St. Paul's, established in 1881, and over the course of time planted two other churches in our community, Timothy Lutheran and Faith Lutheran. Today we have two active local missions that have grown out of Word and Sacrament ministry that we're very excited about. One is an early childhood center at a separate location, which is a unique dynamic, and really, actually, in terms of missions, has been a wonderful blessing to us. The Early Childhood Center houses, we kind of treat it also as a sort of a mission station or center, adding various other additional outreach opportunities there geared toward the community. We have another local ministry that we're super excited about. It is a growing music conservatory, targeting our congregation and the community as well. We currently have 7 studio teachers teaching organ, piano, guitar, cello, and we're around 70 students right now in the midst of a building project. When complete, we'll have 4 professional music studios allowing us to add more teachers and students. So we're excited about our first music conservatory plant also, by the way, working together with College Hill Lutheran Church on the campus of Northern Iowa University, Pastor John Wagoner there, helping to establish and give support to this developing Lutheran Music Conservatory there as well. So I guess you could say St. Paul's is happy to bring the themes of the Reformation to bear in terms of outreach, especially as it relates to education and music.
That is fantastic. You absolutely have to let us know once those students start recording in those brand new studios. We'd love to have some of that music for on air.
Well, Pastor Fisk, thanks for asking that question. We actually have already done some recording. We recorded in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We recorded a Pure Luther CD that encompasses 20 members of our congregation, 12 of them youth, singing all Luther hymns going through the church year. Through our music conservatory, we have a Hymns of the Season program where we, every season, we sing a different specific hymn. Everyone has this book that goes out. We publish the Hymns of the Season workbook. We memorize these hymns. We sing them every Sunday during that season in worship. And one of the components of all of this is the music conservatory students memorize those hymns, and we set those hymns to the various levels of the students, so the students are also playing in the services. But we'll send you, we're actually in the midst of duplicating right now, we'll send you a complimentary copy, and you can throw it on air for us.
Fantastic.
That would be fantastic. We'd love to hear it. Well, let's take a look at our text today, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 56. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to look at this text?
Well, the text we're considering today finds Christ and his disciples having left the upper room. There we usually celebrate this. You're familiar with this on Monday, Thursday. And sometimes in the liturgical context, you know, you have the stripping of the altar there a lot of times, and then the chanting of Psalm 22. So this is what's happening after that, and Jesus' sort of famous movement toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And the text that we're considering today is completely there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And really kind of you can understand this to be, depending on how you view the passion of our Lord, can kind of be the outset of the passion. Some include the whole week, Passion Week, or Holy Week, being initiated with Palm Sunday. But here you sort of, we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. So we're going to begin, the text begins with Jesus and the disciples coming to the place called Gethsemane.
All right, let's dig in. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at the 36th verse. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he, back to verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said, "Sit here," said to his disciples, "sit here while I go over there and pray." What's this this invitation or this, well, is it an invitation or is it an instruction? What is he telling his disciples?
Well, you know, this is more of an instruction, I would say. He's giving them direction, and a lot of things here are going to intensify as Jesus, as we see in Jesus' prayer and his praying. We get to the text here in 38. Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." I think there's an important distinction here. I want to talk about suffering. I want to talk about Jesus' sorrow in this moment. Also, Jesus' instruction to his disciples here, we recognize these are his dear friends. Also, before the text, Judas has left, which you have to. We don't have a lot of this language in the scriptures, but Jesus knew what he was doing. I mean, so there's sorrow here. The Old Testament says, even my own familiar friend, right, has sort of risen up against me. So Jesus gives instruction to the disciples to sit here, and we're going to talk about this, to pray and to be engaged in this activity. I think in the next section, maybe coming up, we're going to have in verse 41, he comes back to them. So there's a little bit of back and forth here. He comes back to them and again commands them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So now we kind of have a reason why, or at least one reason why, he sort of commands his disciples, stay here, pray. He's concerned about them, and as always, he's concerned about their faith. I'd like to move up here a little bit to this conversation that I brought up momentarily on this suffering or sorrow. In verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" And then we have again, "Remain here and watch with me." We need to recognize, you know, who Jesus is. Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh of man. But here we kind of have a Christological conversation, a God-man kind of thing going on. While we recognize Jesus is God, we recognize he's in the midst of his humiliation here, as opposed to his exaltation. People might remember studying about that in confirmation class. And when we talk about the humiliation of our Lord, we remember that during his humiliation, Jesus did not put to full and continual use his divine power, divine majesty. So we can recognize very clearly here, Jesus is truly suffering and struggling, not physically yet, but even as he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It kind of reminds me of, you know, my son's playing basketball now, and man, Dad, you know, Coach ran us to death, right? We have this language of to death. Well, here, I think this is far more literal. Christ, our Savior, according to his human nature, is grieving. He is in the midst of great sorrow and really great suffering, even to the point of death. He falls down on his face here. So extreme suffering is being initiated here in Gethsemane.
Yeah, you really get the mystery of our Lord's humanity, Right. How he is God. We see this. We praise him. We sing to him. We say, Jesus, you rose from the dead. But here you see this kind of other edge where it's not like his humanity was swallowed up in the Godhead so that he no longer felt what we feel. And this sorrow even to death, as you speak of, it is this despair, which I know there are many Christians out there that wrestle with things like depression, various times of trouble and grief when you lose a friend or when you're betrayed by a friend, even as you mentioned, Judas betrayed him, that there's this deep despair, almost a hopelessness. And you wonder, well, how can our Lord, who is God, experience that? And this is why it's an article of faith to believe in the incarnation of him being both God and man, that he did experience this, that he could experience this. And you use that wonderful language of his humiliation. That's the way as systematicians we talk about it. But what it means is that he didn't give up being human in order to serve us as the Son of God. He brought both of these together in this mysterious thing, which then, do you pick up on this or do you feel anything about this, Pastor, that you also see this parallel now of Jesus is the one who's sorrowful, suffering, the man who is going to do what needs to be done, while his disciples are being brought along to do what ought to be done, and they're not going to be able to fulfill it. So you have the mystery of the right man doing the thing that surprises us, while you have these other men who are in their sin doing what we ourselves do when we despair, which is generally run away from it and hide, or in their case, not even be aware of it and kind of fall asleep.
Absolutely. It reminds me of yet again simply sort of an extension of the problem that Adam and Eve had in the garden, and this the fall into sin. And then in sin now, as we recognize, we are all born and conceived in sin. We have the original sin text throughout Scripture and Psalm 51 and Romans 5, we kind of recognize, if we think about this a little bit, you know what? No matter how hard I try, and now in sort of in the disciples, put yourself in the disciples' sandals here, no matter how hard I try to stay awake, I mean, I know this is super important. Yeah. I just can't keep my eyes open, you know? I mean, it's like the simplest thing, right? Jesus comes back to his disciples here as the text moves on, and he asks, you know, can't you just stay awake for 1 hour? Can't you just do the simplest thing? Here I know what I'm going to do. The disciples, I don't even think they still know. Obviously, they don't quite get everything that's happening here. Jesus knows fully what's going on. And I hate to pin this to the disciples because we are no better. They just cannot do it, as you say.
That's exactly it. We see ourselves in them as we are commanded to watch and stay awake. And we'll get more of that language in a minute. Andy, you want to read a little more text for us?
My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
Okay, this is super huge. We could talk about this, you know, the whole time. Very interesting to note, you might say, and we have to understand, we have to understand what we're meaning by this, but it seems to be the will of the Father that the Son in this hour and in his ministry would endure suffering. And that's really quite explicit, actually. It's not even sort of implicit, like hiding somewhere there. Jesus is specifically, look at this, he's not sort of leaning on a rock and gazing up to heaven like we have in sort of well-known art. But here, the text says, going on a little further, he fell on his face, so he sort of prostrated himself, or who knows, maybe he was sort of overwhelmed and just fell, and he's on his face, and he's begging, right? What father who looks down to his son, I have four sons, I would not want to sort of stand back and watch my son beg and plead with his face in the ground for mercy and sort of, you know, not show mercy. But is that what's happening here? Here, the son is sort of begging and pleading with the father to allow this thing you've given to me, this mission, this ultimate goal, maybe what's to come here, to pass from me. And yet the clincher, and what great instruction we have here from our Lord, even in this greatest moment of sorrow for him, even to death, as he says, he still says, not as I will, but as you will.
You got the real faithfulness of the true human there, who hears God's words and rather than doubt them or run away from them, as our father Adam did, says, no, I may not understand these, but I will take them as they are. And you reminded me of that that great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, the language there. It was the will of God to crush him. Right? How little we think about that God is angry at Jesus, not because Jesus was bad, but because Jesus has taken our place. And so, you know, like you looking at your son, would you condemn your son to death? No, you'd do everything you could to stop it, unless you knew that your son could be the hero that saved the world, right? And there's this beautiful, of course, resurrection reality that we have as well. But the inner workings of the Trinity are revealed in mystery here. It's just a powerful text, as you mentioned.
Mm-hmm. If I could, I'd like to just add one thing to this by way of extension. It's a great opportunity to do it. Here, our congregation is in the Iowa District West of our synod, and throughout our synod, in our 35 districts, we have now 35 district life advocates, and for our district, I'm the district life advocate. Just yesterday, I gave a presentation to two of our circuits in our district, specifically on this dying with dignity legislation. That's all over, right? It's in 26 states. It's in Iowa here, going to be brought up again in the next legislative session. It really brings to bear, I think, for the Christian that we are very articulate in relation to the place of suffering in this veil of tears. And as I was studying this text, I thought, oh, this is a great opportunity just to make a comment or two about suffering and the cross, right? What is our position? What do we believe about, you know, Christians or people, sinners, in this life having to undergo suffering? Well, one thing that we can obviously say, and we've been talking about, it seems here to be the will of the Lord, as you, Jonathan, mentioned from Isaiah 53 there, the will of our Lord to crush him or to cause him to suffer, but not because, of course, he hated the Son, his only begotten Son from eternity, but because he was gift to the sinner. So here we have this wonderful example in Christ that we can take and we can cherish. We can say, oh my goodness, look, the Savior of the world was willing to face suffering head on, and he did that for me. And then we have these great texts, for example, in Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, right? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus has first undergone suffering in this world of sin, not avoiding it, though we recognize it was a challenge for him, taking it head on as it was the will of God for us and for our salvation. And if we look a little bit further, maybe, into the New Testament, we then understand the Christian's rightful calling is to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and maybe sufferings, and follow Christ, follow in the likeness of him who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the language of Paul then, not to spend too much time on this, but I think it's really great, right? In 2 Corinthians, we have Paul hearing from our Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we recognize that because we have Jesus who first suffered for us and for our salvation, we can endure, and the Lord will help bring good from bad in this life, even if it means a time of suffering, for he has overcome suffering, sin, Satan, evil, darkness, sadness, even as we had recently on All Saints Day. Ultimately, by the forgiveness of sins, he opens heaven to us, and there in heaven, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So a beautiful section of Scripture to talk about in relation to this challenge of suffering.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Nathan Sherrill of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Council Bluffs, Iowa. I'm Eddie Bates.
I'm Jonathan Fisk.
We'll be back in just a moment right here on His Time.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
The next broadcast of Law and Gospel begins a study of the last Sunday in the church year. Does that mean that there are no more Sundays in 2016? No. We will explain what we mean by the last Sunday of the church year and examine the readings for the following Sunday.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
And we are studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Nathan Sherrill of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Council Bluffs, Iowa. We're in Matthew chapter 26, embarking on verses 40 through 46. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Pastor?
Well, we spoke of this a little bit earlier on, and it springs to mind an early class that I had in college. It was an economics class, and I'd get up at 5 in the morning, and I worked in the field house, and I'd go to class, and I knew the professor quite well. And in that 8 o'clock class, I could not for the life of me stay awake. And there was several occasions where the professor would come over to me. He'd come over to my desk, and he'd point right at me, and I'd look up, and my eyes would not open widely. I mean, I was that tired. Here we recognize, again, the human nature and the humanness, maybe you might say, of the disciples. Time and time again, Jesus comes back. He's told them before, stay awake, keep watch, and yet they can't.
We just came out of Matthew 24 and 25, which is all about end times theology. And Jesus says a number of times there to the disciples as well. He says, stay awake, and he says, watch. And these words can be disheartening to Christians. You kind of wonder, well, am I doing it? Am I able to? And what's so amazing is what happens next is in the story, he says it to them again, stay awake and watch, and they don't. They fall asleep. And then he at least recognizes out loud that it's our flesh that's weak. This is our sin with us. That if it's up to us, we are not going to stay in the faith until he returns, but that it is in fact up to him. Like God walking through the sacrifices while Abraham sleeps, Christ is going to the cross while his disciples sleep, so that when the hour is at hand, what does he say to them? He says, and it's in the Greek there, is resurrect, it's rise. Right? He means get up. He means wake up, guys. I'm about to be betrayed. But he also has this foreshadowing of the resurrection that he's going to achieve for us all.
Absolutely. There's lots of other texts that we can glean from the scriptures, as well as speaking of enjoying music and being about music here at St. Paul's, lots of hymnody that comes into play here. many remember the great hymn, you know, "Wake, awake, for night is flying," in relation to the parable of the wise and foolish brides. And Zion hears the watchman singing. We have the a hymn that's really based on this text as well. "Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From your sleep, awaken." Lots of different texts within the scriptures then are doing the same thing. If you think of Peter in 1 Peter 5, "Know ye not the devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking out whom he may devour. Resist him." So that wakefulness, watchfulness, and that attention sort of to the detail of sin and temptation in life. We have Paul many times having using this language. Ephesians 6, this whole armor of God thing. So very important for the Christian to be on guard, to be alert.
"Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak."
The weakness of sinful man is the reason for which Christ came, right? As Pastor Fisk sort of alluded to here before, in no way are the disciples going to accomplish anything beneficial for their salvation. So here pops to the surface all of those texts in the scriptures as well that lead us to the grace of God. I mean, we often say, "Oh, if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I." Absolutely, that's true. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." Certainly it's not of the disciples here. It is all of Christ.
And that word "flesh" there is a favorite, especially in St. Paul, of being used as a synonym, another word for our sinful condition. It's a way of kind of shorthanding the problem. It's not that the human body is a problem. It's that the sin has so corrupted us that we really can't separate it from who we are, both in body and soul. And that our Lord knows this is a comfort to us, that he did not, he came because he knew we were in this condition and needed to be saved from it. He didn't come to demand that we would pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but rather entered into that condition, and again, as the suffering's about to return on the text, did it to save us from it.
Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he comes to them again, a second time, and finds them sleeping and prays, and then and finds them sleeping, prays again, the same thing.
It reminds me of when Paul pleads with Jesus himself about the thorn in his flesh, this something in his sinful condition that he didn't want to deal with anymore. And he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord." You mentioned this text earlier, Pastor, and Jesus' response is, "My grace is sufficient for you." What do you make of that phrase there, though? "See, the hour is at hand." What's he getting at there?
Absolutely. This is an important phrase throughout the New Testament. We might first think of it reminded of the wedding at Cana, and his sort of rebuke to his mother, "Mother, my hour is not yet come." You know, and then, of course, she still says, "Hey, do whatever he tells you." But we recognize that, yeah, Jesus, there's something about this ministry. There are things that need to be done. There's compassion that needs to be poured out. There's healing. There's love. There's mercy. There's, as we'll get to the text later on, the fulfillment of the scriptures in every point. Jesus' temptation by 40-day fast and temptation by Satan, so on and so forth, so that earlier in the Gospels, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation, we have also Jesus' appearance in Nazareth. He opens the scriptures. He reads Isaiah. He says, "Today the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing." And they want to, you know, pick him up and throw him over the cliff. And yet the text simply says, and he walks through the midst of them. And then we have in John 8, you know, another case where they took up stones to stone him, but he hid himself from them. Well, you could have said, well, Jesus, if you came to die, why didn't you let them throw you over the cliff, or why didn't you let them stone you or whatever? Well, the hour had not yet come. The Lord has a plan here. I think there's something to be said about waiting on the Lord. Again, in relation to his prayer, the son's prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. Also, the timing of the Lord. He knows what is the best time for this. The psalmist says, my times are in your hand, O Lord. Well, certainly even the son's here in this case in regard to his earthly ministry. Then we have in John, we have the language after sort of we're getting to the latter portion of the Last Supper, and Judas leaves the upper room. And Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then they turn soon after that. They come to Gethsemane. He looks up here in this case, and he says, okay, now the hour is at hand. And of course, the hour at hand being the ultimate reason for which Christ came, but that to enter into very specifically his passion, his suffering, and death for the sake of the sinner.
And now the sign of Jonah begins, and as Paul says, the fullness of time, right, the linchpin of history, as he begins it now with his betrayal.
Shall we go on for the sake of time to verse 47? All right. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So here we, while he was still speaking, here we see Judas, one of the 12, with a great crowd, swords, clubs, all from the chief priests and the elders of the people.
I think if my buddy Judas came to me in this hour, knowing what Jesus knew, I might have punched him in the nose. I mean, how we look at the text and we think, Jesus, don't be so wimpy, you know? Don't be such a pushover here. Do something. Well, isn't that exactly what the disciples are thinking? Obviously, Peter, we have in other texts, drawing his sword and lopping off the ear of Malchus, one of the soldiers. And yet, very, very calmly, we see our Lord. We see God in the flesh, even according to his human nature. You know, he is very sort of dignified, patient, and firmly set. It reminds me of that text in Luke after the transfiguration, and he turned and sort of set his face resolutely like flint toward Jerusalem. He's going to be undeterred. He's going to be undeterred by his fear, his own fear, according to his human nature, his own sorrow, his own suffering, his own emotions. And you almost see him becoming very, very stoic here, almost to the effect that, you know what, guys, nothing that you do or say to me is going to knock me off the course which has been set by my Father who is in heaven to save you, you who are betraying me, and those of you that will come and spit upon me and curse me and strike me with a rod and ridicule and mock and all of these things. I will be undeterred. And so we have in this section then, we have sort of lots of language in relation to the fulfillment of the scriptures. We'll get to that in the next section. But one thing to mention here is that the Old Testament even prophesies, Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.
There's a great moment in Shakespeare and his play Julius Caesar, where after this great buildup of political intrigue, Caesar is murdered. He's stabbed to death by the entire Senate. And the last person, or maybe it's the first, to shove the knife into his back is his good friend Brutus. And he turns to Brutus and he says, "Even you, A2 Brute." And yeah, you get that kind of feel here with a kiss, Judas, really? Mm-hmm. With
it's
a kiss.
It's his friend. Do what you came to do.
Yeah, yeah. I love you, Judas. I love you.
Shall we go on to verse 51? "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must also, that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled."
This is the part that we want. Mm-hmm. This is when it gets exciting. This is the part that makes a good movie. We get some sword and sandal action. And then Jesus kind of puts a damper on the whole thing. He heals the bad guy. And then he says, you know, "I could have armies of angels, but, you know, I'm not gonna." Because why? Because why, Pastor? Why doesn't Jesus just do what we want him to do here?
Well, because Jesus is not us, and his mission is not the mission that we would dream up, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's our dreamt up mission. And that was the Jews' dreamt up mission, if we kind of consider it in that light. And even some of the disciples, probably obviously even now, but even earlier on, wanting Jesus to be more than what God the Father has presented him to be. So Jesus is, well, it reminds me of another hymn, "O love, how deep," right? "O love, how deep, how broad, how high, beyond all thought or fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal flesh for mortal sake." But we don't want that.
No.
We want something bigger and badder
Thor.
And stronger. And, you know, so God knows what's best, right? Back to the will of God. The will of God is our salvation. The will of God is that we might be forgiven, we might be restored, renewed, redeemed, we might live eternally with him in heaven, and we don't know how to get there. You know, we don't know how to accomplish that. We, by nature, kind of think that we need to roll up our sleeves and apprehend it by our hands and our feet, but we recognize, as we study the scriptures, salvation is apprehended by faith, and it's faith in this humble, crucified Savior, who, as another hymn says, we got all these hymns converging on this passion, you know, "A lamb goes uncomplaining forth." He's going in an uncomplaining fashion to fulfill all the scriptures. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, none of those messianic prophecies had anything to do with Jesus beating people up or cutting their ears off or anything other than giving his life as a ransom for many.
Now, it says here that all the scriptures, right? All this is taking place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And we know Jesus says to the Pharisees in, I believe it's John chapter 5, "It is these scriptures that testify to me." So, I you know, we know about these Isaianic prophecies of the suffering servant, but I don't remember seeing any crosses in the prophets or in the scriptures. So what's he talking about? How does he know all this from the Old Testament? When I read about David, how do I get that?
Well, first of all, I mean, there are all kinds of messianic prophecies in the scriptures that point to various different things. There is also, listeners would know this well, a wonderful Sunday school lesson, a true type in the Old Testament, in Numbers, right? We've got the fiery serpents, and the Lord calls Moses to erect this brazen serpent, lift it up on the pole, and this is ends up becoming paralleled in John 3:14. "For even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, And then this rolls right into, of course, this famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So we see in the messianic prophecies, we see in the life of Israel, we see in the language of God with his people, testimony and features of the scriptures that point again and again and again, really always or so often relating back even to the first gospel, we say the Protoevangelium, from Genesis 3. So right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve knew that Messiah was to come and to do battle with the old evil foe. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush," he that is the Christ ultimately here, "will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." So the rest of the scriptures are sort of filling in the gaps, filling in the blanks in relation to the details in regard to that first promise.
Right. Typology, right? The kind of big fancy word for foreshadowing, that the scriptures have been showing this in various stories all the way through, whether it be a specific one-to-one prophecy like the crushing of the serpent's head or these images of the snake on the pole, which is Christ on the cross. Thank you, Pastor, for being with us today, looking at this lectionary text, helping us make our way through it. It has been a pleasure to have you. And,
Pastor Cheryl, thanks so much for being our guest. God bless you and all the saints there at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Council Bluffs, Iowa.
Thanks very much. It's been a joy to be with you.
Coming up in just a little bit, more His Time, including sacred music to sanctify your morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.